In a world with so many uncertain and confusing voices, isn't it wonderful to know that there is an objective truth outside of ourselves? That truth is found in the Word of God. That word, which Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is our foundation, and through it we learn the good news of Jesus Christ, the Gospel. This is Gospel Talk with Pastor Wes Bradenhoff of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church. We invite you to join us today as we mine the riches of God's Word, searching as for hidden treasure, that we might understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Here's our pastor and teacher, Wes Bradenhoff.
Hello and welcome to today's program. Glad that you joined us today. I'm Pastor Wes Bradenhoff, and I'm joined with Pastor Chris Gordon from the Linden United Reformed Church. We're always glad to be able to meet together here on Fridays for a roundtable discussion of important issues of theology. Our last number of times that we've been together, we've been discussing the doctrines of grace, the doctrines that exalt God and glorify Him in our salvation. And today we're considering the doctrine of irresistible grace, or also as it's known, effectual calling. And to begin with, we'd like to just kind of outline what this doctrine actually means. There's oftentimes a bit of misunderstanding about what this doctrine says. So maybe, Chris, can you tell us what is the doctrine of grace known as irresistible grace or effectual calling?
Well, yeah, I think, Wes, you take it on its original term there, irresistible. What we're talking about is when God effectually calls and draws someone to Him through His saving power and the work of the Holy Spirit, that grace cannot be resisted. Mm-hmm. Now, that's directly contrary to the common notion that we hear today, that in the choice of my salvation, I can either turn it down or accept it. Now, sure, there is a receiving element of salvation, but the fact is when God sovereignly draws and changes the heart, because that's what the issue we're talking about here, that grace cannot be resisted.
Right. Ultimately, we're talking here about the sovereignty of God in our salvation again. And to be clear, you know, there's this idea out there that salvation is kind of like God has cast His vote, Satan has cast his vote, now it's up to you to cast your vote. The doctrines of grace say, no, that's not the way it is. The doctrines of grace say, yeah, sure, Satan has cast his vote. Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. And you've cast your vote too. In and of yourself, in your human nature, you've casted your vote against God. But God has, in His sovereignty, decided to draw you to Himself. And I think we see God's sovereignty illustrated throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one passage that I think comes to mind is from Isaiah 46:8-11, where it says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Who can resist God? When God sovereignly decides to save, there is no one who can resist Him. That's what this doctrine is really all about.
Well, that's exactly right. It all comes down to your view of who God is and your view of man.
Right.
So when Wes highlighted the wonderful, powerful sovereignty of God, but also this is a view of what do we believe about man and his fallen state. You know, the idea is, Wes, that we are in some sort of neutral state between the choice to sin, have on one side the choice to sin, the choice to reject the Lord, and we're in this neutral place, and on the opposite side is the Lord, and we being neutral, then, you know, are the ultimate deciders of our salvation. But the Bible doesn't present it that way. The Bible presents it as there's no neutral ground. You are either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 6, he said, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed. You were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" You notice what he said. Before someone comes to Christ, they are mastered, they are a slave to their sin. So they are serving someone, they are worshiping something, and mm-hmm. it's their own sin.
That's right. And I think this goes back to the whole issue of free will. Does man have free will after the fall into sin? And we would say, yeah, sure, he has free will, but he is only free to choose what is evil in God's sight. He's only free to do what is in his nature to do, which is to sin.
That's right. And I think we see that, Wes, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here was a man who was beating Christians, persecuting Christians, dragging them off. We know he took part in the stoning of Stephen. And then when the Lord came down, you know, on that Damascus road, struck him down, what did he do? He blinded him. And what was the statement by Paul? What do you want me to do, Lord? And he says, who are you to kick against the goads? Yeah. These are these sharp spikes, you know? Yeah. You can't kick against what I'm doing. Now, Paul at that moment didn't say, well, I just reject you. I have this choice. The Lord had sovereignly drawn him, changed his heart, thrown him down, blinded him. Some choice, right? You know, and then he's baptized. You know, the point is, God came down and grabbed Paul and said, enough. You are now my servant. You're no longer a slave to your sin, but a slave to Christ.
Yeah, and people might be listening to that and think, well, you know, that's a dramatic instance. That's out of the ordinary. You know, what happened with Paul is extraordinary in many ways. Well, actually, if we go through the book of Acts, that's the whole story of the book of Acts. Like, for instance, in Acts chapter 16, there was a woman named Lydia. This is Acts 16, 14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul.
That's what it comes down to, Wes. It comes down to the fact, is the heart changed or not? That's what has to happen.
Right.
The new birth.
Right, exactly. The Lord, and elsewhere in the book of Acts, we read about the Lord granting repentance, the Lord giving faith. You know, you think of Ephesians 2, verse 8, too, which speaks about faith as a gift of God. Salvation is entirely of God. And that's what we're really trying to get at with these doctrines of grace, that all the glory, all the praise goes to God for our salvation.
Well, and I think what we're dealing with too here is in experiential terms, we're dealing with the confusion of what we call regeneration and what we subjectively experience in our conversion experience, right? When I come to a conscious knowledge of repentance and faith in Christ, that's a different thing than when the Lord changes my heart and circumcises that heart. It may be simultaneously, but the point is the Lord has to do that before I can subjectively experience and then rest in Christ, repentance and those sort of things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's also John 6. I think John 6 is an important passage. And why don't you tell us what that says?
Well, John 6 is interesting because Jesus has all these people coming to him for the signs he's doing. They're believing in him for these miraculous signs. He's filling their bellies, and they're amazed by this. And Jesus says to them something very fascinating in John 6:35. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he gives this call. If you come to me, you're not going to thirst. And then he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, that's a problem. All these people are coming, but they aren't believing. Mm-hmm. And then he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And he goes on in verse 44, do not murmur among yourselves, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that goes back to our definition of irresistible grace. God has to sovereignly draw the sinner through his workings and the power of the Spirit to himself because we would never come. And that's the whole context here. Everyone was coming to Jesus, but no one with believing hearts.
Right.
Unless the Father draws him sovereignly.
And it's interesting, that's John 6:44, unless the Father draws him. And the word that's used there in the original is actually a little bit stronger than what we find in a lot of our translations. Drag, unless the Father drags him. And that also sends the clear image that, you know, this is not something that we do willingly of ourselves. This is something that God is doing to us.
We see that all throughout the history of the Bible. People like Jacob, that's what the Lord did. He sovereignly dragged him to himself.
Yeah, and that's the picture of salvation right from the very beginning, because in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't go and look for God. They didn't say, you know, well, God has cast his vote. Now I'm going to cast my vote and go looking for God so that I can confess my sin to him and that I can be forgiven by him. No, we're told that God went looking for Adam. God went looking for Adam and Eve.
Well, what did Jesus say? I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm coming to sovereignly seek them.
Mm-hmm.
That's a whole different perspective of salvation, Wes.
Oh, exactly. Yeah.
And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. But that doesn't, let me just say this, that doesn't negate this calling where he says here, he, whoever sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. People get confused. Well, are you talking double talk? No. Come to the Jesus, have life. But we know that comes through the sovereign drawings of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and I think one thing we also need to talk about is some common objections to this doctrine. And one of them that's often brought forward, and it's also a passage that's probably one of the most abused passages in the Bible, is Revelation 3, verse 20. This is in the letter of our Lord Jesus to the church of the Laodiceans. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, this passage is often used to say, you know, Jesus is standing and knocking at the door of your heart. Won't you please let him in? As if, you know, you hold the power to let Jesus into your heart. What's the problem with this passage? The problem with that interpretation of this passage, Chris?
Well, the problem, Wes, with that passage is the Lord has come to a very unfaithful church. That's the context, the church at Laodicea, and he's bringing a covenant lawsuit against them because he says you are lukewarm. And he goes on to say, I counsel from you to from me to buy gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Look, this is all language of warning and judgment. And so this standing at the door, correlate to what he's always said, Luke chapter 12, when the Lord said, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he returned from the wedding, when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Right. That's the context. Open to him. You're shutting your hearts from him. So I'm going to come and chasten, and whom I love, he says, I chasten there in Revelation 3:19. That's what he's calling them to do.
Yeah, I think this illustrates the point again that a text without context is a pretext. You know, I think one of the most important principles of Bible interpretation, anytime we look at a passage, is that we have to consider the context. And there in Revelation 3, that passage is often used as an evangelistic sort of text, but it has nothing to do with evangelism. It has to do with believers in the church who are not living faithfully, trusting in the Lord. So we're glad that you joined us today on the program, and we hope that this program has been a blessing to you. And I hope you'll tune in again next time.
Thank you for joining us today on Gospel Talk. If you've been appreciating what you've been hearing on this program and you're not already, we'd like to encourage you to find a Christ-centered church with biblical preaching and teaching. For example, you could go online to www.canrc.org to see if there's such a church in your neighborhood. That website again, www.canrc.org. If there isn't such a church nearby and you'd like to be involved with starting one, we invite you to contact us. You can write us at Gospel Talk, 4631 Benz Crescent, Langley, B.C. The postal code V2Z1B3. That address again, Gospel Talk, 4631 Benz Crescent, Langley, B.C. V2Z1B3. You can also email us, gospeltalk@hotmail.com. That's Gospel Talk, all one word, @hotmail.com. Or you can call us toll free at 1-866-288-1087. Again, that number, 1-866-288-1087. Thanks again for joining us this afternoon on Gospel Talk. May Christ's gospel continue to lavishly bless you.